It's a blessing and an honor to be with you here tonight to worship our Lord and to bring a message from God's Word to you. Just a little slice of life thing. I had a chance to talk to Travis Dellinger this morning, and of course Travis was here last week, and Travis was just talking to me about how much he appreciated the invites that you all have extended to he and I to, seems like we're alternating, taking turns coming down here. But we just appreciate it. We appreciate the opportunities. It gives us more time behind the pulpit and more opportunities to bring messages of God's Word. And, of course, we thank you, both of us thank you, for the confidence that you would have in us to come and speak to you and bring God's Word to you. So tonight I want to talk to you about sharing the gospel. And so the last time we had the opportunity to be together, we talked to you about the idea of extending invitations. And, of course, the overall theme here is personal evangelism. And I would argue that there's no more activity that's more important to us as Christians for us to be engaged in on a daily basis than is sharing the Bible or the good news with others. And really, the importance of sharing the gospel cannot be overemphasized. The gospel is God's word, and it is the vehicle he has given us to help save others. And sharing God's word with others, or inviting others to hear the word, should be as much a part of our lives as any other aspect of our lives. Personally, sometimes I wonder why we don't do it more. Are we afraid of what a person's response might be? Or are we embarrassed or ashamed to be disciples? And in today's culture, that maybe is somewhat understandable. But as we move forward through the lesson this evening, first consider the words of Jesus in Mark 16, verses 14 and 16. And Jesus says, and he appeared to the 11 themselves after reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Verse 15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Well, also then consider the words of Paul. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17 says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. If you're here this evening and you fall into the category, you know what, the reason sometimes I don't ask my coworker or classmate or neighbor to come to service is because I'm embarrassed, and maybe you fall into this category, consider the words of Jesus in the second half of Mark 8:34 through verse 38. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 37, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, the last time we were together, we talked about this idea of extending an invitation. And so just by quick review, we'll look at a few slides from that lesson. But we talked about the idea that there's something special about receiving an invitation to a social event. It could be, you know, a loved one's wedding. It could be somebody's birthday party. It could be maybe somebody's throwing a murder mystery dinner and you've been invited to have a role in that and participate. Whatever it is, it always makes us feel special to receive an invitation from friends. And, of course, we said that there are different types of invitations, and here's just a few. It's not an exhaustive list, but, you know, what if I always pick on Travis Dellinger. So Travis sees a nice young lady, and he invites her to coffee. course, that's one form of invitation, and the intent of that invitation is what? So they can maybe socialize and get to know one another a little better. Another invitation might be in a business setting. Say Bill Speck asks a client to go out to lunch so they can discuss business matters. Maybe the kids are off at school and a mom says to another Christian lady, "Hey, why don't you come over for tea or coffee and we can visit about spiritual matters." And of course, this never happens. But maybe, you know, on Sunday mornings after service, another family invites another family to go out to lunch and spend some time together. So, of course, that's one type of invitation. Let's talk about the idea of receiving an invitation, though. And we had said to you in our last lesson that both the Father and the Son extended invitations. And, of course, believers have been doing this ever since. So even though social invitations are thought of as being important, spiritual invitations are even more so. And of course, we're going to show you that both the Father and the Son extended invitations. Consider here in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, that God the Father invited sinners, offering forgiveness to those who would obey him. And that passage says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." Of course, we also see that God invited the destitute. We see that again in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, which says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what is not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies showing to David." So here's two invitations from God, both the sinners and to the destitute. We see that Jesus invited the weary. Of course, we all know this one very well. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Of course, the Holy Spirit also invited an invitation to those who were thirsty. In Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit, the bride, say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, but the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." So what's the point here? The point here is that we see time and time again that the Father and the Son extend invitations. It should not surprise us that servants of God would also reach out to the lost in the very similar way. Well, then we talked about, we gave you some ideas of human invitations, and we had mentioned Isaiah again. So in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3, Isaiah says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may tell us concerning his ways." Of course, then we saw in the New Testament, we saw that Andrew in John 1, verses 40 through 42, he invited Peter, who is his blood brother, his sibling. And just a couple verses later, we see Philip is going to invite Nathanael to meet Jesus and hear Jesus speak. Here's the Samaritan at the well. She's a compelling person, isn't she? Here, Jesus has just told her details about her life that she hadn't told him. So she goes back and tells the people in her town, "Come hear this man speak. He knows things about me." Of course, Levi, or Matthew, invited people to come hear Jesus speak. He was throwing a feast for Jesus. But on the same token, didn't the Lord invite Matthew to come be a disciple of his? Of course, Cornelius in Acts 10, invited his friends and family to hear Peter. So the conclusion is that we see that many have come to know Jesus simply by way of invitation. And so, of course, it should be for us today the same way. Now, last time we were here, I showed you this chart, and if you weren't here, this will be new to you. But in 1984, the Institute for American Church Growth conducted a study, and the study was that they asked 10,000 people, what brought you to your present church, and why do you worship with the church that you worship at? And so here were the results. And interestingly, all these years later, the data probably isn't too much different than it was in 1984. Matter of fact, they have a new name now. It's just called churchgrowth.net, so you can go to their website and look at their material there. But of 10,000 people, all the people they polled, 3%, not 3,000, said they had a special need. 3% said they walked in off the street. 6% said they liked the preacher. 1% said they had just visited there. 5% said they liked the classes. 0.5% said that they were there because they were attending a gospel meeting. But it shouldn't be surprising to any of us that the next number, 79% of all people who worship at their church or congregation are there because somebody invited them. Now, not all of us had the good fortune to grow up in the church. And so I'm glad that I did, because even when my life was astray, I had the good sense to know where the guiding light was, and that was the Lord. But for those who have not grown up in the church, how did you come to be here? Almost every one of us would probably answer, well, because somebody invited me. Amen. So what can we learn from a survey like the one that was done in 1984? Well, what is the intended purpose of a gospel meeting? Traditional gospel meetings, in my opinion, have kind of lost their intended original effectiveness. And while a gospel meeting is certainly edifying for the members and the saints who want to attend, they typically do not coax lost souls off the streets. You know, if you look back at Charles and Alexander Campbell during the church restoration period of the late 1700s into the mid-1800s, that was the purpose of the church restitution, is they would have these big revivals and people would just come and hear. So when we have a gospel meeting, obviously it has a purpose, but I'm not sure it's the same intended purpose that it had during the restoration. If you looked at several of those numbers, were 5% and 6%. I would also say that it justifies a congregation to carefully select their preacher and to give special regard to the quality of their Bible classes. The bigger point here is that preachers and programs and classes may help, and in most cases, they only maintain the size of the congregation. Two, I would say that congregational efforts are worthwhile. However, they can reach people with whom we might otherwise never come into contact. But the fact remains that the greatest potential lies within the people of this congregation who come into contact with those outside the congregation. So the question is, in the year 2015, looking forward to 16 and 17, and those of you with teenagers, as you turn this congregation over to your children and grandchildren, how is the congregation going to grow? It's going to grow because each and every one of us invite someone to come hear about Jesus Christ and then teach them about the Lord. Amen. So I have a little read for you, and I'll try to make it quick. But there's a lesson, I think, that congregations can take from Swiss watchmakers. And before I read to you about Swiss watchmakers, and I'll leave you wondering what this has to do with saving souls. Recently, and I would say probably within the last 6 weeks, Eric Siaco, who's a member of the Monroe congregation, posted an article on Facebook, and it had to do with church attendance state by state. So what they do is they ranked all 50 states by church attendance. And so I read it, and the state of Washington is in the bottom 10, ranking at 24% of the state's populace attends some sort of spiritual worship services. So it wouldn't surprise you that, you know, the good old Bible Belt, Georgia, Louisiana, Alabama, Texas, places like that rank in the top 10. It was discouraging to me that we rank so low amongst the rest of the country. So here's a lesson we can learn from Swiss watchmakers. In 1968, if you had asked people which nation would dominate the world in watchmaking during the 1990s and into the 21st century, the answer most certainly would have been Switzerland. And the question is why? Because Switzerland had dominated the world of watchmaking for the previous 60 years. The Swiss have always made the best watches in the world, and they have a commitment to constant refinement and their expertise. It was the Swiss who came out with the minute hand and the second hand. They have led the world in discovering better ways to manufacture gears and mainsprings of watches. They've even led the way in waterproofing techniques and self-winding models. By 1968, though, the Swiss had 65%, I'm sorry, they had manufactured 65% of all the world's watches and laid claim to as much as 90% of the world's profits. By 1980, however, it's a different story. They had laid off thousands of watchmakers and controlled less than 10% of the world market. Their profit domination had dropped to less than 20%. From 1979 to 1981, 50,000 of the 62,000 Swiss watchmakers lost their jobs. If you're wondering why, I have the answer. The answer is the Swiss had refused to consider a new development, which you know as the quartz movement, which ironically was invented by a Swiss watchmaker. But because it had no mainspring or knob, it was rejected by most manufacturers. It was considered too much of a paradigm shift for them to embrace. So along comes a company called Seiko, and they accept it, and along with a few other companies, they become the leaders in the watchmaking industry. So the lesson of the Swiss watchmakers is sort of profound. A past that was so secure and profitable, so dominant, was destroyed by the unwillingness to consider the future. You know, when I look at congregations like West Campus, and I look at congregations like here in Sumner, I always ask myself, what is the future for our children? What are these congregations going to look like 15, 20 years down the road from now? And then I look at congregations like Monroe, whose evening and Wednesday attendance are nearly the same as their Sunday morning attendance. If you ask me, they have a pretty impressive deal going on up there, and whatever's in the water up there, we should export it here. Amen. But it begs the question, what's this congregation going to be 20 years from now? So let's take a look at that and see if we can't maybe problem solve that a little bit. I think personally, at West Campus, we're taking a good hard look at personal evangelism and what techniques and venues can we get out there into the community and spread the Lord's word. Might be good for the elders and the deacons and the pillars here to maybe have a brainstorming session and see what you come up with. But the idea here is that we really need to be concerned about seeking the lost. If you want the congregation at Sumner to grow and to continue to thrive and to pass on to our kids and grandkids, then moving forward, there are a couple things that I think we need to do. And the first one is that we ardently need to be concerned about saving those who are lost. Consider these three scriptures I'm going to read to you now. Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Here's Paul in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Here, if you've never paid attention to this, highlight this in your Bible. Verse 3 says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Think about what Paul is saying here. Do you love your brethren so much? People who are lost in the world, do you care for them enough that if you could, you'd trade places with them so that they could be saved? That's Paul's message. Wow, what an act of love. And though that's not physically possible for Paul to have done that, you see Paul's good heart. Paul is saying, you know what? I love these little sheep so much that if I could, I'd trade places with them. Is that our attitude? Do we love the people outside this building enough that we're willing to go hand out business cards or go knock on doors or figure out a way to reach people in the community so that they might benefit from hearing the words of Jesus Christ? Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Now, say what you want about Paul, but the man had a good heart and truly loved people. So let's talk about being a loving and edifying church. If you want to reach the community and you want to reach visitors and you know, friends of friends or coworkers or classmates or whatever, it's important that we be examples of Jesus Christ. So we need to confirm our claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And obviously, you know, there's a high level of importance and significance to having correct doctrine and that our church or congregation is scripturally organized and that worship is conducted in a manner that would be pleasing to the Lord. Yet I think one thing we tend to overlook is the fact that if we demonstrated our love for one another, that will convince the world that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, when you come across a coworker or somebody out in the world that's obviously their life is not right and they have sin in their life, that's when you can show them love and peace and grace and just talk with them and try and coach them. It's not the time to point your finger at them and demean them. Think of what John says in John 13, 35. Says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, in chapter 15, verse 12, John writes, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And so it's extremely important for us that we have love and concern for our fellow man. Now, as you look at this picture here, this is the ruins of what's left of the church at Pergamum. Of course, in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the Lord is praising Pergamum because they never denied the faith. But God knows the condition of our congregations. We see this in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 8. It says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this, he who is holy, who is true, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. With this verse in mind, I am convinced that we can be useful to Jehovah in the following ways. We can reach others with the gospel. We can assimilate them into the family of God. You know, when you have a visitor that comes in or a new Christian or somebody obeys the gospel, it's our job to help them become part of the family here at Sumner. Now, not everybody was here back at the old Sumner building, which used to be in the parking lot out there. It was about the size of three shoeboxes. And what I appreciated about that old dumpy building was how intimate and close the family was there. It really felt like family. And one of the things I appreciate about West Campus is even though we've got this old dumpy building that we meet in, and it's maybe 2.5 shoeboxes in size, is that when Paul Hawthorne says, you know, just come and you're here in your family, they ardently mean that. I mean, the saints at West Campus really are like family to us. And so the challenge this group has is not only to continue to grow and thrive here in the Sumner Valley, but you've got this great big building, And there's a dynamic challenge that takes place here. And sometimes that is, you know, you can't always get around to see everybody. And so you want to make sure and be mindful and cautious that the group continues to be warm and loving and friendly and receptive to those who visit. Amen. So what if, this is my remodel project, I'm just kidding, I don't even know how to use a saw, much to my dad's dismay. But hypothetically, now look at this house here, look at this picture. Hypothetically, suppose our congregational attitudes reflect the condition of this house. What if we are not a house where new Christians can grow spiritually in an atmosphere of love? Do we honestly think that the Lord will use us and use his providence to lead souls to us who are seeking the truth? Even if we did reach souls for Christ, would they receive the spiritual nourishment necessary to remain faithful and strong in the Lord's service? And again, I'm not insinuating or suggesting in any way that that's a problem here at Sumner. But when you have a bigger group, sometimes I think that's the cautionary tale, is that you need to be mindful of it so that that doesn't happen. I'm so blessed, and I think Travis agrees with me, that to be able to preach at both groups occasionally, we see a lot of love and a lot of really great people, and I think both congregations are just outstanding. And so continue doing what you're doing, but the goal is growth, and so we need to make that a priority. And so we need to practice a few things. Let me get myself caught up here. And one of those things we need to practice is hospitality. If you don't know the names of everybody in the room, that's your challenge for the next 2 months. Get to know everybody on a first-name basis so that when you see them in the foyer, when you see them in the parking lot, you can say, hey, so-and-so, how you doing? It's good to see you. And, you know, you can go kind of around the room and get to know one another and let people know that it's you're happy to see them and probably vice versa. Invite brethren to lunch or visit with them during the week. Now, Mike, I'm sorry I haven't called you in the last couple weeks, but one of the things I appreciate is hanging out with Mike and Paul Hawthorne and some other Christians, Jeff when he gets better, and playing racquetball. And it's not really about the racquetball. It's about the fellowship that takes place when we're just kind of enjoying one another's company and we're playing a game, but maybe talking about spiritual matters simultaneously. And I'm not suggesting you go play racquetball, but, you know, you could get together with people for a meal or just have them over for tea or coffee or whatever. And you need to make a commitment to the congregation, a commitment of your time and energy. That's what it means to be a member of a congregation. Matter of fact, Kim and I had a nice Bible study with the Hawthorns today, and one of the topics we talked about was church membership. What does it mean to be a member of a congregation? Well, if I'm a member at West Campus, and what that means is I'm committed to the work at that congregation, not just in attendance or in name only, but my money, my time, my energy. Each and every one of us has some type of talent that you can offer the group. Whatever your talent is, try and identify what that is and then give it back to the congregation. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 9 says this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And be hospitable to one another without complaint. If we come down here on Sunday, and we come down here on Wednesday, and we proclaim that this is our family, so mom and dad, you guys say, okay, this is our Sumner family, then you need to love each other as if you are family. And be ardent about it. That's the admonition from Peter here in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Let's talk a little more about this idea of extending an invite. Of course, in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, we see that Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are a city set on the hill. I'm sorry, let me read that more fully. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man. So you are the light of the world, the city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, what was my intent of sharing this verse with you when we're talking about personal evangelism? The idea I want to convey is this, is that we have to be examples of Christ. Matter of fact, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. It says, to be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. So, we cannot lead others to the Lord if our coworkers, friends, shirt-tail relatives, and others do not see us as someone who lives our lives by God's standards. They will not respect us, and most certainly will view us as being double standard. I can speak to you on that topic from personal experience, because I baptized a coworker of mine, and then when I wasn't living a Christian life at work, guess who fell away? He's the one who fell away first, and I have to carry that burden with me because I did not give him a good example. I'm telling you right now, if you want to lead others to Christ, you have to live by a godly example. So let's talk about the actual act of extending an invite. And this is where I think a lot of people get hung up. So I want to talk to you about just kind of taking your personal relationships and dividing them into three categories. So if you've struggled with the idea of inviting people to service or to hear about Jesus Christ, I have news for you. You're not alone. I was like that myself for many years. I would think that many of us might be afraid that a person might react unpleasantly. And I think a lot of times we just lack the courage to ask because we're just afraid of being embarrassed or how someone might reply. But let's try this as a starting place. So if we break our friendships up into three different categories. So you have your close friends and relatives. Those are the people in your inner circle, so to speak. And they know what you're all about. And they will know that you are sincere and that you are speaking from the heart. You can approach that conversation just as you would invite someone to, I don't know, a cup of coffee, a ball game, maybe a movie. And I always used to fear, okay, if I ask my cousin so-and-so to come to worship service, you know, he might make fun of me or scoff or have some type of adverse reaction. The fact is, he didn't. Now, he declined the offer, but I had to ask him. And he said, you know what, maybe sometime, just not now. But I could say, you know what, hey, would you like to come to service with me on Sunday? And you know, maybe we can go to lunch or grab some coffee or you can come over and hang out afterwards. It doesn't have to be. I think sometimes we just build it up too much in our minds. The second group here is going to be our acquaintances. Of course, those are going to be neighbors, coworkers. But you don't need to fret that either. Maybe you could start by talking about how much you enjoyed this week's service. So more than likely, it was probably the morning service. But you could talk to them about maybe I heard this really great lesson. It was really encouraging. Could I talk to you about that? And maybe that's a means by opening the door. And maybe you could just say, you know what, I was thinking of you, and I thought maybe you might really have appreciated this lesson I heard. Maybe you could offer them a DVD or a copy of the lesson if they're not quite up to coming with you. Maybe just inquire. Say, you know, I was thinking about you, and I was just wondering if you'd be interested in hearing a good Bible sermon. And then again, of course, you could offer a coffee and lunch afterwards. And of course, the third group is really the easiest group, and those are complete strangers. And I used to think old Hawthorne was a little off his rocker. He'd just walk up to strangers at Burger King and, you know, offer them a Bible study. Or people would come up to us and say, hey, are you guys studying the Bible? We'd say, oh, yeah, you want to join us? Let me tell you, and I'm just slice of life kind of thing, that used to make me super uncomfortable. But today we were out to lunch, and there was a gal sitting at the table behind us. She was sitting alone, and I know she had a little cross pendant on her necklace. And I saw that she said grace before she ate her food. And so I told Paul, Paul and Kim were having a discussion, and I said, you know, I'm going to slip over and talk to this gal at the table next door. And so I grabbed a business card, which has our address, little map with the intersection on it, and phone number, and I introduced myself, said, you know what, I saw you praying before you ate, and I just wanted you to know I appreciated that. And she said, oh, thank you so much. I said, well, I don't know if you have a place to worship or not, but if you're looking for just a regular group of Christians, we're just kind of a ragtag group, but, you know, we're ardent. And, you know, here's our location just down the street here. And she said, okay, thank you very much. Maybe that has some fruit to it. Maybe it doesn't, but it's that easy. And once I got over kind of the fear of feeling awkward about it, it's not so hard. Okay. I am keeping an eye on the clock, so we'll move on. Okay, so we need to extend invitations. Of course, we've covered all these verses already, but let's consider the idea in the next couple of weeks of inviting a friend, a coworker, a family member, young people. See, if, you know, maybe invite a classmate, and just invite people to study God's Word. And if you don't feel comfortable conducting a Bible study, then you just invite them to come hear God's Word. And of course, the idea here is that we want people to obey the gospel. But here's the reality of it. I've been doing a lot of traveling here lately. We've been to Bremerton to speak over there. Of course, been here to Sumner a few times. Kim and I just got back from Missoula a couple weeks ago and met a guy over there who's a retired surgeon. And we were talking about personal evangelism. He says, you know what? I've been doing this a long time and my success rate is pretty low. I said, well, I don't doubt that's the case. Because if you think about the parable, the wedding parable in Luke 14, verses 16 through 20, most people are going to reject the offer to hear God's word. Here's the parable. It says, and a certain man was having a big dinner, and he invited many. And the dinner hour, he sent out his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go look at it. Please consider me excused. Verse 19, and another one said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out today. Please consider me excused. And of course, the third guy says, well, I've recently married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Consider me excused. The commentators all say this about this passage here, this parable. These are some of the weakest, lamest excuses ever. Of course, they're not real excuses. They're analogies. But people will have all kinds of excuses for not wanting to hear about Jesus Christ. And that's okay. If somebody rejects your offer, you're free to pass it on to the next person that you wish to extend that offer to. But I like our little mouse friend here. He's got his little crash helmet on, and he's going after the cheese no matter what. No matter what happens, he's not giving up. He's getting the cheese. And so maybe we need to be a little more like our mouse friend here and just be resilient. And, you know, if somebody declines your offer to hear about the Lord, that's their prerogative. It doesn't affect you. You can just offer it to the next person. The whole purpose of personal evangelism and sharing the gospel is not just so we can have a healthy congregation 20 years from now, but really it's about caring about people in reaching those who are not disciples of the Lord. I once was one of those people. Interestingly enough, we were all once one of those people. I'm going to deviate from the script for a minute, and I'll close with this. At West Campus this morning, I had shared these thoughts this morning in that this particular weekend for me is always kind of sentimental. And that's because I lost 2 very dear friends in Iraq. Chris and Bear were their names. I've been to at least a dozen law enforcement funerals. When I was a kid, Mom and Dad took us down to Bremerton so we could stand on the decks of the USS Missouri. And I've stood at the spot where the Japanese surrendered to MacArthur. I've been to Gettysburg, and I've stood in the fields that ran red with the blood of young men who died protecting our great nation. I think about all the boys and men who died at Pearl Harbor, all the boys and men who died at Normandy or Omaha, storming the beaches. My point is that even my 2 friends and all those beloved, precious souls that died for this country, all of them combined can only do one thing, and that's they purchased our physical freedom. Amen. Jesus Christ purchases your spiritual freedom. Each and every one of us have had the cost of sin paid for and purchased by the Lord and Savior. All you have to do is believe in him, publicly confess his name, and be baptized in water for forgiveness of sins. If you're here this evening and you've not been baptized and you need to be forgiven of your sins, the opportunity is yours. You can come forward tonight and we can baptize you in water and you can go home with the slate that's clean as the whiteboard behind me. If you've been struggling with sin or you just got a life challenge that you'd like the saints here to pray for you about, we'd be happy to help you with that too. So my goal for you this week and the next coming weeks is to invite one somebody to come hear about Jesus Christ. In the meantime, if we can help you with anything, wouldn't you let us know?